text appointed for this day are verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. This is our text. What a gift we all enjoy today. According to habit or schedule, you made the trek to chapel prepared for the usual Friday. A hymn, a psalm-based homily, a collect for missions. And lo, in addition to all of the regular routine, you discover that you are blessed today to become a participant in a service of installation. A happy surprise indeed. And yet perhaps it's not entirely a surprise. It's certainly no surprise to you, at least, Dale. In fact, it's almost as if all had been prepared for this bright occasion. There are many satisfying concurrences to savor on this first Epiphany Friday. It is Epiphany, after all. So quickly we have left the creche and hurried ahead to the inauguration of our Lord's ministry. There's not much time. Lent comes so soon. And so Epiphany marks the universal declaration. Here he is, the one all creation has longed for. Here is the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so it is that Epiphany isn't so far removed from the themes of installation and blessed recognitions of ministerial beginnings. And then we have our text, the psalm appointed for the day, the psalm dutifully recited only moments ago, a psalm, of course, of royal, majestic themes, a psalm composed for a king on the day of his wedding, or perhaps more accurately, on the day of one of his weddings. With high delight, the psalmist exalts in the joy of the occasion, offers some counsel to the fair bride, and praises, actually gushes in overflowing benediction about the wonders of this king. This is some spectacular king, worthy even to be called God to his people. And on this day, the king, the God, is particularly splendid, anointed with rare and royal fragrances and scents, doused in them, drenched, so that he's fairly swimming in the kingly aromas of myrrh and aloes and cassia. What a king. What an anointing. What an installation of God's chosen servant. But of course, a text with such resplendent praise of God's chosen one does not find its fulfillment, finally, in Solomon or in any other son or grandson of David. The writer of Hebrews knew the truth. This psalm is fulfilled only at the anointing of the chosen one. Perhaps it had been a bit of a stretch, after all. A metaphor pushed to the point of breaking to actually name Israel's kings as God to the people. But it was no stretch and no metaphor to name Jesus with the same title. In the long line of Davidic kings, there was no man who ever lived up to the praise. There was no anointed king, splendid in the glory of his office, who really had a throne that lasted forever and ever. There was no king who had ever perfectly portrayed the love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness ascribed to the Psalms king. No man ever could. It was only wishful thinking, or perhaps optimistic confidence in the power of suggestion to sing the praises like this to a mere man. But Jesus, wow, Jesus is another story. Jesus is the story of one who does hate wickedness, always. Jesus is the one who does love righteousness, even when it demands the sacrifice of his own blood. Jesus exceeds even the praise of the text. Not only does he love righteousness, he is righteousness. His throne does last forever and ever. His anointing for his task is no optimistic stretching of the facts and no sham praise. He is worthy. His anointing is right. He is Messiah. He is God's chosen one. And so are you, Dale. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not looking to cultivate in you a Messiah complex. But you are God's chosen man, chosen for an important task for the sake of God's people. Today's installation, then, is not so different, really, from the designation and the anointings that marked God's chosen man down throughout his people's history. Now, of course, no one's calling you God this morning. And truth be told, we are a little short on fragrant anointing materials this morning. But you're being set aside, chosen for a task, nonetheless. And what a task it is! Helping to secure the financial viability of this institution, helping more specifically to find the funds that gets the attention of us all. Find the funds that will keep students pouring in and then keep spreading them out into the church, yes, into the world, for years to come. What a job. And I dare say it is no less daunting than the tasks facing Israel's anointed men. Dale, you've got your work cut out for you. And so do all of you. Like today's candidate for installation, God has also called each one of you to tasks of service among his people. And you also know only too well the overwhelming size of the tasks that stand before you. Husband, father, wife, mother, student, teacher, administrator. The task is there. The job description is mercilessly demanding. And next to the tasks of your vocation, you feel small and feeble indeed. God and his church expect much from his chosen servants. They expect much from you. And it can be a bit overwhelming at times. But that's not even the worst of it. The big problem facing every one of us gathered here this morning is that there is not a single one of you that is qualified for the task you've been given. God's chosen one in the psalm is marked by a love of righteousness and a hatred of evil, but a love of what is bent, a fascination with what is perverse, and a distaste for what is pure, and a loathing of what is holy. These are the usual hallmarks that identify us. At least we know that reality in our own honest moments of unclouded self-assessment. You aren't righteous. You are not up to the task. It's not the heady, intoxicating aroma of a delicious anointing oil that emanates from you and from me. No, our garments, our very selves, our very pores reek with the choking stench of sin and death. Such tasks we have been given, and such a mess we make of things, such failures we are. The anointing for the task seems to be an empty ritual, all in vain after all. And so the story would end. And the nasty reality of failed servants, empty anointings, and unmet tasks. Such would be the reality were it not for the gift of the anointing that changes it all. The anointing that changes you. You, my friend, have been anointed. God himself did it. With the water and with the word, God himself anointed you at the font of baptism. And now you are drenched, swimming in the delicious reality of his grace, A grace that knows so well the reality of your inabilities and your failures. A grace that surpasses them all. A grace that names you as God's very own. The stench is gone. Overwhelmed by the sweet reality of forgiveness, you are fragrant now with His righteousness. You are radiant now in His love. You are His own. You are His bride. Only one foreign bride is fit for this Davidic king. Only the church made pure by the groom himself. And so you, His chosen one, you are the object of His affections. The anointing of baptism changes everything and makes you fit for a life of royalty. The tasks before you still loom large and still intimidate. But your anointing at the font eclipses all and transforms all. Your abilities or your lack of them, your successes or your failures cannot touch the final reality of who you are. You are Christ's. You've been anointed by His righteousness. He showers all His fragrant grace on you. Nothing alters that. In Him, you are able to meet your groom with happy joy. In Him, you are ready for whatever task He gives. In Him, you are installed, anointed for service to Him. You are anointed as His servant. You are anointed as His bride. You are drenched in His grace. Can't you almost smell the myrrh, the aloes, and the cassia? Breathe it. Inhale it. It's yours. What a gift we all enjoy today. The grace of Christ poured out for you. What a fragrance.